Our Father God, we thank you today for your grace and your mercy and your love to us. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done for us, all that you give us in your Son. We thank you for calling us to faith and to remembrance and to obedience to your word. We thank you, Father, for the power of your Spirit living in us to help us in our struggles against sin, to win over the flesh, and to live according to the law of your Spirit. I thank you, Father, for your word. As we look at it today, I ask that you would make it productive in our hearts, that our lives might better reflect the glory of your Son in this generation. And I thank you, Father, for the music, for those hymns that we have been singing, and for the ladies who spend their time in their evening to put it all together and lead us in worship. And I pray, Father, that those songs would be a reflection of our heart of joy before you. Now I ask your blessing, Lord, on this portion of our service, on the reading and the study of your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Well, Rex's comments opening the service regarding time and the progress of time and renewal and things like that are appropriate for our short study this morning. This is a series that we are starting today and will end in about 30 or 40 minutes. A series of one. If you have your Bibles, which I trust you do, turn with me, please, to the book of Haggai. If you find the book of Matthew and go back three, you'll be at Haggai. Counting backwards, Malachi, Zechariah, and Haggai. And while you're looking for the book of Haggai, let me give a brief description of what is going on when this book was written. You will recall that in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar came against the Judah, the two southern tribes of Israel that were left. Of course, in 722 B.C., the 10 tribes were overcome by the Assyrians and scattered out throughout the Assyrian Empire. Then in 586, Nebuchadnezzar came for the third time against Jerusalem and finally sacked it and took all the rest of the residents of Jerusalem and Israel, for the most part, captive. Daniel had gone back in about 605 B.C., so he had already been there, 14 and 5, 20 years or so, by the time Nebuchadnezzar brought the rest, and they stayed there 70 years. And so in about 538 B.C., Cyrus overtook Babylon, threw over the kingdom, and Cyrus made a decree that the Jewish people could go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And so in doing that, the first people returned under Zerubbabel, who became the governor. He was a descendant of David. And Zerubbabel, the governor that Cyrus made governor because he was of the line of David, but I don't know that Cyrus knew that. It's just in God's sovereignty that it works out that way. Anyway, Zerubbabel took the first wave of Jews back to Jerusalem to build the temple. And they got started on it, and they were filled with gusto, but they were also very discouraged, because when Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem, he destroyed the temple. One stone, everything was destroyed. He burned the city. He burned the temple. He plundered the gold and the silver. And so they were returning to a mess, a wasteland that had been left untended for 70 years. You remember the duration of 70 years was because the Jews had neglected the Sabbath year for the land. Every 7 years, they were not supposed to plant. And so having neglected that for 490 years, God says you'll be in captivity for 70 years while the land regains its Sabbath. And that's healthy for the land to have a Sabbath. And so when they returned, they were excited to go back, but they were also discouraged because their homeland was a wasteland. And many of them had never been there. 70 years. they'd been in captivity. So a lot of the young people going back and the middle-aged people had not been there. So they were going to a homeland where they had never been at home. And so they began to rebuild the city. They began to rebuild the country. But pretty quick, both from forces outside and from discouragement within, they let things go. And so 20 years approximately went by, 18 years. So counting backwards from 538, we get down to about 520 BC. And God sent two prophets back there, and perhaps they'd already been there before. And these prophets were Haggai and Zechariah. And these prophets were contemporary. Zechariah ministered for about 4 or 5 years. It took about 4 years. Once Haggai and Zechariah encouraged the people, it took them about 4 years to finish rebuilding the temple. In that intervening 18 or so years, there had been a decree from Persia to stop building because Cyrus, of course, had died and his son, and they were in their third king. And so the forces from without, the neighbors to Jerusalem, had put political pressure, and another decree was sent out saying, stop, you nothing but a bunch of rebellious people. History proves that. But then in the days of Haggai, Darius I issued another proclamation. Yes, this was done by Cyrus. It needs to be completed. And so they began working on the temple again. The ministry of Haggai is less than 4 months long. He started prophesying to the people in August in the year 520 BC, and by the end of December, the middle of December, he was finished. Zechariah continued a few more years. So as we look to Haggai, let's put in there, and we'll see a couple. It's a very short book, 2 chapters, 38 verses in all, but it's amazing. The covenant name of God, Jehovah, in 38 verses is used 34 times. In this little book. And the favorite name for all three prophets of this area, which were Haggai, Zechariah, and then 100 years later, Malachi, all three of those use the name the Lord of Hosts almost half of all the times it's used in the Old Testament, in just those three short books. In this book, Haggai, the Lord of Hosts, is used 14 times in these 38 verses. Now, the Lord of Hosts is the name for God that displays His sovereignty and His power over everything in all of the universe. And so Haggai comes encouraging them, and as I said, he started in August of 520 BC, There are very, very accurate statements that give us the dates for the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah as well. And so we start in here in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. And the word of the Lord says, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Four times in this book, God says, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. So the situation is, the people have come back, they started to build the temple, it got shut down, and Haggai comes and says, you need to rebuild the temple. That's job one. There's a paragraph out of one of my commentaries that helps us understand the age that these and the time these people lived in. The year 520 BC was one of crisis for Jerusalem. It was not the kind of crisis obvious to all as when a threat of invasion shocks a whole population into action, but the dangerous state of moral paralysis, which accepts as normal conditions that demand drastic changes. Unless a man of vision and determination can intervene in time, there is no hope of recovery. You know, I wasn't real sure, so I read that again last night, and when I took that commentary off the shelf, I saw that that was highlighted already from years earlier. But it seemed like Ms. Baldwin was talking about the United States. One of crisis. The year 520 was one of crisis for Jerusalem. It was not the kind of crisis obvious to all, as when a threat of invasion shocks a whole population to action. Think Pearl Harbor, 9/11. It's a different kind of crisis. But the dangerous state of moral paralysis, which accepts as normal conditions that demand drastic changes. Unless a man of vision and determination can intervene in time, there is no hope of recovery. See, the thing is, because the people had neglected job one, which was to rebuild the temple, because they had neglected to do job one, then they had put themselves under the curses of the covenant. The Mosaic Covenant, the Sinai Covenant, had curses that were spelled out for disobedience. And because their disobedience to job one, then they had willingly put themselves under the curses that attend that disobedience. And you know what the sad part is? They didn't realize it. They were under the curse of God, but they didn't realize they were under the curse of God. So, with that in mind, let's read that last statement again, beginning in verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. But then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. When God says you yourself live in paneled houses, what that says to us is they had the resources to rebuild the temple, but they were choosing to spend their resources on me and not do the work of God. Thus says the Lord of hosts, second time, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. There's a play on words. Both times the word ruins is used in verse 4 and in verse 9. That word is chareb, and then the word that he uses for drought is choreb, just the vowel difference. Chareb, choreb, and there's kind of a play there. There's several of those word plays in this book, and it's not necessarily for us important to understand that, but it's a way that draws the Hebrew mind to make it a mental link between my house is in ruins and you have a drought. My house is chareb. Your drought is choreb. And so there's a link there that tells the Hebrews the reason for the drought on all of our labor. You know, you can have a drought besides on the ground. You can have a drought on the labor. And so the play on the words there brings the Hebrews to understand the reason for the drought is associated with the house in ruins. Later on in this book, we'll see that the house that's in ruins is equated to a corpse in the midst. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and also keep in the back of your mind as we're reading this, in our day, after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, where is the house of God? Right here. Peter says, don't you know that you are all being built into a spiritual house? Each one of you is part of the temple of God. The Holy Spirit is in you, and you have become the temple of God. So as we're reading Haggai, before the coming of Christ, there was a physical place where the Spirit of God dwelt and His glory was demonstrated. And that's the problem here. They haven't rebuilt the temple where the presence of God can be in their midst. But Jesus was called Emmanuel, God with us. And so the glory of God is to be manifest in us. And so as we're reading this, keep in mind, you are the house of God. Is it lying in ruins? Or is it rebuilt to reflect His glory? That's the whole thing here. It's not about them having a place to worship or anything else. It's about the glory of God. This is God's plan for His glory to be shown to all of the nations ever since Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And so as we read through this, keep in mind, you are the house. I'm the house, all right? Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people. The remnant of the people is always those whose heart is given to God. There may be a population of a million, but the remnant is always that small portion whose heart is unconditionally given to God. And so those three leaders are Zerubbabel, Shealtiel, and Joshua, along with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. Now that is a very unusual statement in all of the prophets in the Old Testament. Hardly ever do we read in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, that they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. Isaiah had a prophecy ministry over 60 years. And he scarcely had two people at the end of 60 years who he could say they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Same with Jeremiah, Ezekiel. But here Haggai, in the span of 4 months, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. Notice that the work didn't begin, the obedience didn't begin, until first the Spirit of God came and stirred up their hearts. The Spirit of God always precedes faith. The Spirit of God always precedes faith, and faith precedes obedience. Thus, the Spirit of God begins to move in our hearts, in this case, when they heard the Word of God, and the Spirit of God began to move in their hearts, and in response to that, they obeyed. They had faith in God when He said, I am with you. That was a reflection back to the covenant promises that, okay, so Moses led the people into Egypt in 1450, thereabouts, B.C., and this is in 520, so we're talking about 1,000 years. But God still remembered, the covenant says, this is what you get for disobedience. This is what you get for obedience. So when Haggai gave them the Word of God, which is the same word we're reading today, and the Spirit of God began to move in them and bring conviction of their disobedience to the covenant, God says, the drought is because my house is in ruins. And when they had that Spirit of God move in their hearts and they came to faith and began to obey, then God says, I am with you, declares the Lord, calling their attention back 1,000 years to the covenant with Moses. And they came at the end of the verse there where I left off. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year. So we started out on the first day of the month, now 23 days later, after Haggai came into their midst and began proclaiming the word of God within 23 days. Now the sixth month is in the fall. They had all of their grains in, but they were still working on, for example, the grapes, the olives, and the figs, the late figs. And so when that harvest was towards completion, after the 23 days, they all began to work on the house of the Lord. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, so this is almost a month later, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehoshadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" So there were some old buggers there who had seen the Temple of Solomon 70 years before this. And so now they come back and the foundations are left, but that's all. And so the old buggers are discouraged because the new temple that we're building isn't going to be anywhere close to what Solomon built. They don't have the wealth. They don't have the resources. They don't have the labor. Nothing. The dimensions of the temple are going to be about the same, but the splendor of it is going to be almost nothing. But see, there's a problem there. Because the old buggers were considering the splendor of gold. And really, the splendor of the temple is the presence of God. And so it doesn't matter if the walls are gold or plaster or corrugated metal in the camps, the migrant camps in Mexico. It really doesn't matter what the walls are made out of, because the glory of the temple stems from the inhabitation by God. And so the old buggers are wandering around just kind of crossing their, "Boy, woe is me, this thing stinks, it does." You should see the pictures. I couldn't bring the pictures back from Babylon, but you should see the pictures we had of the old temple. And so the young guys are discouraged. And so Haggai comes in to them. "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehoshadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. According to my promise to you 1,000 years ago, I'm still faithful. I'm still with you. And work. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." Isn't that amazing? You know, his spirit remains in our midst. What are we afraid of? Anytime we're afraid of people, either what they might do or what they might say, it's only because we ascribe to people more power to harm us than we ascribe to God more power to save us. Is that wrong? You bet it's wrong. God always has more power to save than they do to harm, even if they take our life. Like the guy said, "You can't threaten me with heaven." "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake the nations so that all the treasuries of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." Now there's a prophecy that has a little bit of a short term, but a whole lot of a long term. It's kind of like collapsing a telescope. And it has yet to happen to shake all of the nations to bring all of the gold and stuff back. Although that did happen briefly for a period when some of the treasures came back to the temple. But the ultimate fulfillment of that, of course, is when Jesus Christ comes and we have a new heaven and new earth. "A time is coming when I will shake the nations." Remember when we were young and we had a piggy bank and we'd sneak up to our room and put a blanket over it so we could shake it without mom and dad hearing it, not knowing how to get the plug out of the bottom. We just try to shake the coins out of it. I can just see God doing that with all of the nations of the world. Just scoop them all up and just shake them so all the treasure falls out into the temple of God. And then at some point, Jesus Christ comes back, and what a day that'll be. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And so, in that time, God says, all of the silver is mine, all of the gold is mine. I can bring it back. And then, at that time, the glory of this temple will far surpass the glory of Solomon's temple. Far surpass it. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. In other words, beginning in the temple and emanating through the world, the peace of God. Now remember, we are post-resurrection. Where is the temple? Are you a repository of the peace of God? To the extent that you can actually bring that peace into a room with you? If not, why? That's what you're designed for. You yourself, as a born-again believer, as a remnant, one of those who is sold out for Jesus, you yourself are the repository of the peace of God in such a fashion that it should be spread to wherever you are. When you walk into a place of strife, people ought to know that there's peace, that you are a repository of the peace of God, and you are able to splash that on them. Frankly, Faye, where's Faye? That's what the ladies at the jail see in you ladies when you go up there. They see that. That's why they respond the way they do. Same way with when the men go up there. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any other kind of food, does it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no, of course not. If I take holy stuff and put it in my coat and walk across here and brush that, it doesn't become holy. The holiness doesn't transmit from that holy item to a sacred or a non-sacred item. So the priest said, no, it doesn't. Then Haggai said, well, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered, well, yes, of course it does become unclean. So in other words, if I'm carrying something unclean, let's say I have in the fold of my garment a dead skunk, and I bring it into the sanctuary of God, and I bring that dead skunk over here and put it in Arlene's lap, does that corrupt you?
A little bit.
And so the priest said, yes, of course, something unclean coming into contact with anything makes that thing unclean. Well, then Haggai said in verse 14, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now consider, from this day onward. So what's the point of that? I mean, that's almost like it's taken from another place of the universe and stuck into the text there. But it's really not. Because remember when he said, my house is in ruins? That's a corpse in their midst. And so the people are out in their fields and in their homes and in their cottages and pretending like they're holy, and yet they're carrying this corpse of an unfinished temple around with them, so that when the work of God isn't given first priority, then everything else is unclean as a corpse. And so it's like carrying a dead skunk. When we neglect the first calling of God to build the temple of God, when we neglect that calling, then whatever else we do is like carrying a dead skunk, and nothing works. And everything is contaminated by that. Kind of getting the analogy there that Haggai is using? You're the temple of God. If you neglect building the temple of God as a provider of peace and holiness, then whatever else we do is just as nothing, as though carrying a dead skunk. Now then consider from this day onward. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were 10. But when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you didn't turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, consider again, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and olive trees have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. Now, when he says, is the seed yet in the barn? In the ninth month, they would have already been out planting, so no, it's not in the barn. And even though your crops, your figs, your pomegranates, your olives, your grapes, was minuscule, from this day on, I will bless you. And next year's harvest will be much greater than this year's. Now, I find that interesting. Because in our work, and it's as it ought to be, we get paid when the job is finished. You work for a week, you get a week's pay. But God says here, I will begin to bless you on the very day that you set your heart to build the temple. I'm not going to wait for the temple to be finished in order to bless you. I'm going to take you at your word. This is what you're going to do. And from the very day that you set your heart to rebuild the temple, on that day, my blessing begins. Isn't that great? Doesn't have to wait until the temple is finished. It took 4 years to finish the temple from this point. But God said, on the day that you set your heart to rebuild, that's when the blessing starts. And your harvest next year will be much greater than it was these past years. I will remove the mildew. I will remove the blight. I remember one time I was working through this struggle I had when I was in Bible college in Oregon. It didn't matter. Nothing was coming together for me. I had car problems. I had financial problems. I had struggles inside and outside. And see, the whole thing was, for several years, I had wanted to go in one direction academically that promised economic wealth in biomedical engineering. But I had known in my heart that God wanted me in a different area, which promised economic ruin, practically, rural ministry. And I said, well, you know, I want to know the Bible. I want the answers to these problems, but I still want to work in this other field. And just nothing was coming together. And I was out of work through no fault of my own. And it just wasn't working. And I read this book of Haggai one day. And I saw most of the struggles in my life as the mildew and the plight and, you know, whatever God promises to bring to disobedience. And I said, well, God, if you really, really think I should major in theology and biblical studies instead of engineering and business administration, then okay, I'll do that. And I had just, the day before, just received a notice in the mail that I had been turned down for another job I applied for. A janitor. I applied as a job for a janitor. And I got a call. I called back to check on after the interview, and they said, no, we've found more people. We hired a person that's more qualified than you. And I said, more qualified? I have 5 years of college behind me already. I can clean floors. I've done that. I mean, that's what I was doing for the last year for another firm, cleaning banks and things like that. And you found somebody more qualified than me? Oh, I was depressed. I needed some chocolate. And I read this book, and I ascribed all of that stuff to the fact that I wanted to go academically in a different place than God wanted me to go. So I got in my 69 Mustang Mach 1 and drove up to the school, 2 miles, And I went into my counselor's office and I said, Dr. Hoff, I need to change my major. I need to get out of the business department and into the theology department. I need to chart a new course here to graduate, you know, before I'm 50, because I've been at this a while already. And so he took me over to Dr. Miller's, and we made the switcheroo and put me in the theology department and charted a new course with different classes and all that kind of stuff. And I was driving back the 2 miles to my house, and I felt good about making the change, but I felt bad about what it would mean for the rest of my life economically. And I pulled into the parking lot and checked the mail and drove over and went in the house and went through the mail, and here's the envelope from the hospital, the ones that yesterday turned me down. And in that envelope was a letter. We've reconsidered. We'll offer you the position if you still want it. Now, how can that happen? That letter had to be mailed before they told me on the phone, no, we hired somebody else. And so I went down, and they hired me full-time, and I worked there until I graduated. And it worked out great. Why? Because I put what I suspected was God's calling in my life first instead of somewhere else. And God removed that plight. And with a full-time job, I was able to get the funds to fix the little bit of problems I was having with my car. And, you know, everything else went fine. And it's at that point I became, for the next several years, a straight-A student. Everything I took in theology and biblical studies was the easiest thing and the most fun, and straight A's for the whole rest of my time in school. And so I know this word is true, even though it was written a couple thousand years ago, 2,500 years ago. I know this is true. And I know that God, if we put Him first in our life, will make the produce good. Verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms and of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. That is really an important piece of scripture. Because 70 years before this, almost to the day, 70 years plus some, in Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 24 through 30, there was a wicked, wicked king in Jerusalem, king of Judah, descendant of David, Jeremiah chapter whatever I said, 22, I think. And that king was so wicked that God said, you will be considered childless. Now, this is hard, because God had promised there would always be a descendant of David on the throne. But he said to this last king, before they were taken captive, I am taking you off as a signet ring, and you will be considered childless. Nobody from you will sit on the throne again. But here, Zerubbabel, who's a descendant of David, God reverses that curse, and he says, because of your obedience, Zerubbabel, I'm going to shake the nations, I'm going to overthrow kingdoms, I'm going to rattle things up, and I'm going to put you back on as my signet ring. And thus the lineage of David is restored to the covenant God made with David 400 years before this. God is not a God that forgets. And He is faithful to the promises that He makes, even to the restoration of the signet ring under Zerubbabel, which had been lost through Jehoiakim 70-some years earlier because of disobedience. I'm telling you, if you give priority in 2016 to rebuild the temple, God will come through for you. He always will. But it all starts with this. However many times I said it, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Is there a little thing that has you off track from God's call. And notice here that rebuilding the temple isn't just the job of the governor or the priest or the prophet. It's the remnant. Most of the work on the temple was done by the remnant. We could probably say 99% of the work to rebuild the temple of God was done by the remnant. So you have a couple of questions to ask yourself then. Number one, are you part of the remnant? Do you want to be? Do you want to be one of those sold out for God? And number two, if you are part of the remnant, are you doing what he asked you to do? Are you rebuilding the temple? The second temple was rededicated on March 12, 516 BC, 70 years after it was destroyed. Not exactly, but close to. But the work began to falter again. So in about 440, God sent Ezra and Nehemiah. This was in 520. So, you know, 100 years passes, and God has to send more prophets because the second generation is faltering. Yep, yep, yep. I want to be part of the remnant, and I want to make sure I'm doing what God's calling me to do. I hope you're with me. Brother Rex, would you come and close us in prayers? Would you stand with us as we close, please?
Father, thank you for a picture from many years ago of us today. Father, we've heard people speak in our day of the remnant, the faithful remnant. Father, it may not be all who say they are. It may not be all of us. But Father, we know that you know our hearts. The very thing that we hide from ourselves even is our heart. But you know it. You know whether we really are the remnant, whether we really want to be the remnant, and whether we really are obedient to give you our lives, Father. And though we stumble, though we get discouraged, help us to stand again. Help us to walk strong and faithful. And help us to be active as the remnant in our day of lifting your name above all names. You are our Lord and King. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.